So it's Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, and you're going to read for us. Well done, that girl. Thank you.
Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go.
Thank you, Louise, for reading. If you do not know me, my name is Alf King. I help out with these talks, like Brian, but also have a day job as a lawyer in a nearby firm. Let me add my warm welcome to Brian's, especially if it's your first time here, or if you've only joined us recently. Whether you're here as a believer, or as a skeptic, or as an inquirer, we hope you make these talks a regular fixture. And we trust that as we work our way through the Bible, you will consider for yourself who Jesus is and what that means for you. Let me begin with a question. What do you think would turn the world upside down? The current buzzword, isn't it, is disruptive trends. Something that would so completely overturn our current way of thinking. So perhaps we're thinking of online shopping that's changed the world of retail. Social media, the internet. We may think of this week of Greta Thunberg challenging world leaders at Davos. Or perhaps Extinction Rebellion jamming up the streets. Now, whether or not you agree with them or their methods, well, they seem to be ones who are certainly turning the world upside down, don't they? But I wonder what you think of the Christian gospel. Do we think the same thing of the Christian message? Well, let's look at verse 6. Listen to this charge laid against the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers. Let me read verse 6 to you. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Revolution, they say. But is it true? Is it true?" Well, if you've been with us from the beginning of this series, you will know that Acts is a selective account of the history of the early church. But you will also know that really, Luke, the author of this book, what he's really interested in is showing us that this book, this history of the early church, is all about the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus himself. He's demonstrating to us through this book that the church, the gathering of believers who have found life and who have had their lives transformed, this church is built on the work of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit through his word. Now, let me just show you this as we see how Luke puts down markers for each section of the book. And each time there is a significant development, we see this constant refrain, Luke's way, as it were, of summarizing what's going on. I put a few verses down in the handout there, so you can follow that easily. Chapter 13, verse 49 says this, "And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region." Or look at chapter 19, verse 20, which marks the end of this particular section of the book. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." You see what Luke is saying here? He's saying time and time again that the gospel of Jesus is the word of God, and it is this word that establishes the church. But really? Really? If you're here as a Christian, you may think, well, I've tried that. I've tried telling my colleagues the gospel, and it seems to make no difference whatsoever. Some have dismissed it out of hand. Others perhaps have politely listened, but then shrugged their shoulders. Interesting for you, maybe. A historical curiosity, perhaps. Now, people may find it easy to believe then in the ancient world, but now? Or perhaps you're here today with us as a skeptic, and you may very well say there are all sorts of historical, social, economic reasons as to why Christianity gained traction then, but really it's not for this day or age. Or perhaps you agree with the accusation thrown here by the Jewish establishment against Paul. Not so much that the word is irrelevant or insignificant, but that it is positively dangerous, a threat to the social and moral order. And increasingly, there are some sections of society who will take this view, isn't it? So I would suggest that even as Christians, we might find ourselves unsure of the message, the word itself, and unsure of the method, that it is through the proclamation of this word that people are saved. Because we're so often affected, aren't we, by how people respond to it. Indifference or scorn, sometimes even outright hostility. And so we are tempted all the time to change our message, or tempted to change our means. We need some other way of communicating this, some other method to reach the world, some other method for the world to be safe, something flashier than just proclaiming this word. Here then is the issue that we're faced with as we start this chapter, Acts 17. However people respond, whatever the response, are we certain that it is through the word of the Lord that people are saved? Now, we've been tracing Paul's second missionary journey as he brings a message of Jesus to Europe. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen this message that brought life to a disparate group of people who will ultimately form the beginning of the Philippian church. So here we have Lydia, the wealthy business lady, slave girl, the Roman jailer. And now Paul's city hop continues. And in this first part of chapter 17, he makes his way first to Thessalonica, and then next week we'll see to Berea. It is a tale of two cities. And as we hop from one city to another, Luke means to show us that whatever Paul faces, it's not entirely different from what we face now. And whatever he faces, despite everything, every time he takes a step back, Luke can say to us that the word of the Lord prevailed and the church grew. So how do you turn the world upside down? Well, it is through this word of Jesus. So firstly, how to turn the world upside down? A reasoned word. Let me read for you verses 1 to 3 again. Now when Paul and his band had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." It's striking, isn't it, how consistent Paul is. He follows the same pattern again and again. So in Philippi, although there was no synagogue there, he went to the place of prayer where he could first meet some Jewish converts so that he could tell them the message of Jesus. And here in Thessalonica, verse 2, as was his custom, again he makes his way to the synagogue to preach the gospel to the congregation there. And in case we've forgotten, here's the message again. Verse 2, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. The Christ, or God's chosen king, had to suffer and die. Now, it's not what you expect, isn't it? What's God's king doing dying on the cross, looking to the whole world as if he was a defeated criminal? Does not seem to make sense. And perhaps our doubts then begin to rear their ugly head again. Is this the word of the Lord? Is this the message that God's church is built on? Well, yes, Paul says, it is necessary for the Christ to suffer. And it is necessary for him to rise from the dead. The apostles have seen for themselves the risen Christ. And his resurrection shows his victory over death and vindicates him as God's king. Now, we're only given the bare bones here, but at its core, the Christian message is one of a crucified and risen Christ. And of course, who fits this bill perfectly? Who fits this description? Well, Paul says, this Jesus, whom he's proclaiming to the Thessalonians, he is the Christ. In case we're left in any doubt about the identity of God's King, Paul wants to make it crystal clear to his audience, it is Jesus of Nazareth who walked among the people of Israel for 30 years, who, as predicted in the scriptures, died as a crucified criminal, but was raised again. It is this Jesus who is God's King, God in the flesh himself. Now, despite the best efforts of our secular world, it does seem that the world has not quite tired of religion or spiritual things. But it's all too easy, isn't it, nowadays, even though people seem to be interested in spirituality or things like that, to speak in a very vague way about God, about spiritual things, about religious things. But the word of the Lord that Paul proclaims is much more specific. It is the good news of Jesus suffering and dying to save us from our sins, of Jesus rising again as our Lord and Savior. It is this Jesus, he says, that is God's King. This Jesus whom you should believe in. Notice too how Paul goes about telling people the gospel. So let's look at the method here. Verse 2, he reasoned with them. Verse 3, he was explaining and proving from the scriptures. Notice the words, reason, explain, prove from the scriptures. Now, given the audience of Jews and the Jewish converts in the synagogue, perhaps it's not surprising that Paul turns to the scriptures, in this context, the Old Testament, to persuade them that the long-sought-after Messiah predicted in the scriptures is none other than Jesus. But even with pagan Gentiles, as we go through the book of Acts later, even though he starts from a slightly different starting point for them, his is always still a ministry of the word, as he reasons, explains, persuades, whether to Jew or to Gentile, that this Jesus is God's King. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith, so Paul can open the Bible with his audience and reason with them. The Christian faith is a faith that can be explained, so Paul can seek to explain where and how the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Christ. The ministry of the word is not one of coercion, it's not one of force, it's not by violence, it's not by manipulation. But it's all too easy, again, isn't it, for us to think that we need something else to dress up the gospel. We need to manipulate people into believing it. We need flashy events. But we undermine the power of God's word when we think that he needs some sort of helping hand. And it's true that at different points in history, some Christian churches or some Christians have got this wrong. It's easy, for example, when Christians are in power, to try to force people to believe. It's easy, more subtly nowadays, to make the message more palatable or more relevant. I recently saw an article of a church in California which had a service that was described as part therapy session, part stand-up comedy routine, part live concert. In an attempt, I guess, to make the message more palatable, to make the church more relevant. And I would argue that this is a severely misguided attempt. We may think that we cannot possibly expect people to believe on the basis of the word. We think that we need something more, something other than the word. We need drama, we need lights, we need action. But can you see that Paul's ministry is a simple one? It's a no-frills one. In all its forms, in all the various forms of word ministry, whether it's a monologue as he proclaims, or a dialogue as he reasons and explains, all he's doing is showing from the Bible why he's convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, and to show them all the implications that flow from that. It reminds us, doesn't it, that if we're Christian here today, that we do not need much to be able to have a viable workplace ministry. There's no need for a huge diversity budget. There's no need for a big top event. There's no need for famous speakers or impressive TED Talks. Now, all we need to know is know our Bibles well, so that we can engage, so that we can give a reason for the hope we have, so that we can explain why we believe and why we believe what we do, so that we can attempt to prove why the gospel is true. Now, Richard Dawkins famously said, "I think that faith teaches you to believe something without evidence and shuts your mind off." But if you hear someone investigating the Christian faith, I trust that you will indeed find that the gospel can be investigated, that it's not afraid of being subject to scrutiny. Now, you may not agree with everything said, but I hope you can see that what we're about here is an attempt to reason, to explain, to prove to you, to persuade you of the truth of the claims of Jesus. It's why, isn't it, one of the central rules of the Christianity Explored course, which you've heard advertised here, is that you can ask any question. Now, the Christians may not promise to know every answer, but they can be confident that the Christian message does stand to questioning. It does stand to scrutiny. The word is reasonable, and it is a reasoned word. Hardly revolutionary, you may think. Hardly turning the world upside down. And yet, this message of Jesus, because behind it lies the power of God, will prevail and will establish the church. But even as Paul seeks to persuade people, notice what it provokes. So on to point two, turning the world upside down, a violent response. Now, if we come to this series cold, we may be surprised by this reaction. After all, here's Paul and his band. And yes, there may be some who disagree with him, perhaps profoundly. There may be some who want to debate with him, who may wish to show why his reasoning does not stand. But it's clear here that the hostile opposition to Paul's message is neither rational nor reasonable. And if we've been here over the last couple of weeks in the series, we'll know that actually it's nothing new. The Philippian owners of the slave girl in chapter 16, who sought to oppose Paul, opposed him because they realized their source of profit and power was taken from them. And here again we see the Jews, meaning the Jewish establishment here, as jealous, verse 5. The gospel will provoke opposition, not because it's not compelling, not because it's irrational or harmful. Indeed, we've seen in the last couple of weeks that it brings life and freedom. No, it provokes opposition because it shows up our sinful hearts. So here it seems that the Jews are jealous because, verse 4, some of their congregation have been persuaded by Paul. And they realize that their cherished status at the top of the religious establishment is being threatened. And this provokes a dangerous response. Verse 5, again, they whip up a bunch of wicked men, literally from the rabble. In other words, rebel rousers, good-for-nothing people who are only interested in causing trouble. And they use these people and incite them to go against Paul and his associates. I wonder whether you see the whole irony of the situation. Verse 5 again, they form a mob, set the city in uproar, and attack the house of Jason. So here they are accusing Paul of disturbing the peace, and yet Paul has done nothing of that sort. Here they are accusing Paul of turning the world upside down, of preaching a dangerous message, of inciting chaos. And yet, who's the one inciting chaos here? Who are the ones upsetting the peace? Who are the ones who set the city in an uproar? Who are the ones spreading anarchy? And notice, too, here the nature of the opposition. Again, this is not new. Time and time again, we see in Acts opposition and the gospel going forward in spite of opposition. But we see here that the opposition is not amenable to persuasion. It's simply a violent reaction as people perceive the threat to their own desires for power, for status, for money, for profit. So we should not be surprised by now if we know Acts. We should not be surprised by this sort of opposition. Notice here there appears to be an escalation in the nature of the opposition. Notice the spin they put on Paul's message, the attempt to politicize the whole thing, an attempt at fake news as were in the ancient world. These men, they say, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also and are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. This is treason, they cry. Paul is teaching that there is another king. And by the way, Roman authorities, you should be very afraid, because this means that these men are looking to overthrow Caesar. As with the best spin doctors, they spin a truth into a half-truth so as to manipulate others. Yes, rightly understood, it is true that Jesus is indeed another king. Rightly understood, it is true that he is in fact the ultimate king who claims ultimate authority over everyone. But you see, his kingdom is not of this world. No doubt if they've listened to Paul carefully, they will have known that Paul teaches his followers to honour the emperor, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, as Jesus himself said. But you see, that's the nature of the opposition. While Paul seeks to reason and to persuade, the opposition does not play by the rules. Secondly, notice what happens when they could not find Paul. What happens? Well, they attack Jason instead. Now, it seems as if Jason, perhaps one of those who've listened to Paul in the synagogue, was converted. He said in verse 7 to have received Paul. Now, as opposition mounts, it does not matter who suffers as collateral damage. The sad fact is that if you are associated with the Christian gospel, you are fair game. Now, you may perhaps be very well aware of that already. You may simply be the person who helps and supports a Christian group in your workplace. You may not be the one in upfront ministry. But you may find that as long as you're associated with this dangerous message, you are fair game. That is enough to put you in the line of fire. So let's go back to that initial question and start and consider this issue again. What might undermine our confidence that God is building his church on his word? Well, we are so often swayed by responses, aren't we? Thinking that there's something wrong with the message and the method. What undermines our confidence? A couple of things. On one hand, it seems that the message is irrelevant, outdated, insignificant, hardly world-turning stuff. People dismiss it out of hand. They're indifferent. On the other hand, we say that it's harmful. It incites hatred. It turns the world upside down, but destructively and dangerously. So which is it then? Is the gospel dangerous? Is it evil even? Is it a threat to the civilized world? Well, here's Dawkins again. The effect of all religious faith is negative, he claims. Well, yes, the gospel is revolutionary, but not in the way you would expect. There's no doubt that at heart it is a subversive message. It's a message of a crucified king who will judge the world. And yet it is good news of a good king who will restore order, who loves his enemies, who pardons sinners, who turns the world right side up, who can stand up against corrupt rulers, but refuses to let his followers lay a finger on their enemies, who in the face of unjust and violent persecution gives up his rights and willingly sacrifices his life for the sake of others. Who or what, we have to ask, are the ones causing chaos and anarchy here? Is it the Christian message, or is it someone else? Who is inciting violence here? Or we say the message is irrelevant, powerless, of no consequence. Well, in the midst of this all, let's turn back to verse 4. Because actually, there is more than one response to this word. The word does indeed bear fruit. Let me read verse 4 again. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Here were some Jews. Here were some Gentile God-fearers. Here were some Greek speakers, possibly not a few of them from pagan backgrounds. And for them, the world did turn their world upside down. The word did turn their world upside down. Not in a destructive way. Far from it. So as we conclude, let me turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, as he writes to these Thessalonian believers who were persuaded by his words. And let's hear what he has to say about them as they came to be persuaded of the truth of this gospel. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. You see, for these Thessalonian believers, what did turn the world upside down? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord. And my prayer as we conclude is that it will turn your world upside down as well, that you will turn from idols to the living God, that you'll find joy and peace, and that your example will go out to the world. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we will have confidence in your word, that it is this word of the Lord that establishes the church. And we pray that we will be certain that however people respond to it, this is the word that will turn the world upside down. We thank you that if we are those who have received it, that we will find joy and peace through it. And for those who are listening in, we do pray that they will investigate this word, knowing that it is one that is open to scrutiny, and that it is a reasonable faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.